You can always tell when the chief is away. Everything gets to be a bit shambolic. And I know that from experience. After 41 years in the ministry, I was very familiar with that kind of... people would say to me on the Monday, "Do you know what happened when you were away?" And you were filled with pangs of conscience that you'd actually been away, even though you might have every right to be away. But I'm quite sure that when I see Pastor Webb tomorrow, because you know he's gone to the General Assembly, he and Elder Brunson are traveling even as we speak. I'll tell him that this church can't even conduct its worship without him, let alone do anything else. And that'll bring him back in a hurry. I want to read from two places. First of all, from Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Let us hear God's infallible word. "Also he spake this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then the passage that on which I'm going to base what I have to say this evening, from 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.'" Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening very aware of our great need of your presence with us. And so we pray that you would pour forth your Spirit upon us as we worship. May we have a due sense of you being in our midst, near to each one of us, and that we would not only as individuals be brought under great conviction, but as a congregation, thankful that you're a God who delights in mercy. Bless us now then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If I was to hold a quiz at the moment, and I'm not going to do that, but if I was to hold a quiz, I wonder how many of you could give me 3 out of 3 answers correctly as to what I'm going to ask. The first one is this. What was John the Baptist's first text? Text of his first sermon to the people to whom he had been sent. The second question is, what was our Lord's first text? Text of his first sermon when he began to preach. And thirdly, what doctrine must be preached by every minister of the gospel? Well, I'm sure that some of you have got all the answers, of course. Some people know everything, but some of you don't, and it might be good for you to read with me the verses I have in mind. First of all, in Samuel chapter 3 and verse 2, and you will find there
Matthew's record of John's first text, chapter 3 and verse 2, and we read, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in chapter 4, you'll find that the Lord Jesus, when he came, he did precisely the same thing. His first text in verse 17 of chapter 4 is, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then from the confession of faith, chapter 15, we read in the first paragraph, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. Obviously then, repentance is a major theme in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's something that we rarely seem to see. I don't mean by that people don't say sorry. Hey, saying sorry is a very simple thing. But being repentant is entirely different. Saying sorry is very superficial, really. Little children say it. We were in Hawaii recently, and my son would say to my grandson, say sorry to your mother. And he knew full well that there was a paddle waiting for him in the bedroom if he didn't respond. And say sorry, mummy. Well, so would I. If somebody was waiting there with a paddle, I'd be sorry. You better believe it, I'd be sorry. Immediately would I be sorry. But sorry is not enough. Sorry is significantly less than people need to understand. To repent, the Greek word means to have a change of mind. Metanoia, a change of mind. So that's fairly deeply etched into us. But it's more than that. It's also a change of heart. We won't truly repent if there isn't a change of heart. In the passage that I read to you from Luke's gospel, you have that self-righteous Pharisee. And you find him saying what a righteous man he is. And for him to be repentant, it would require a change of heart. It's not just a change of mind, but a change of heart. It wouldn't be enough for him to have a natural repentance or even a legal repentance. Natural repentance is what you do when you've been, you've done something wrong and you're very sorry you did it, like stamping on an old man's foot or tripping up an old lady as she's going outside. I mean, you're sorry enough for that. Or there's a legal repentance when you've been caught. I was caught speeding twice recently, and I was very sorry. When the policeman came to the window of my car, I was so sorry. And more so on the second time than the first time. My daughter, who's a lawyer, told me that if they catch you a third time, I would be in jail. And so I was really sorry the second time. But that's not biblical, evangelical repentance. Evangelical repentance comes from a changed heart. And that's precisely what this passage in 2 Samuel talks about. If you've been in Sunday school this morning, my friend Elder Olson took my sermon, and I was really annoyed, but because he's a doctor and because he's taller than I am, I didn't say very much. But truly, this is a fundamental issue, the issue of repentance. And we see that set before us in these words of David. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This was the profound expression of his sorrow. You may say to me, well, that really wasn't much. I'm sorry. I've been caught. I'm sorry. Well, no, I want to point out to you that David exemplifies what repentance is all about, a change of mind brought about by a change of heart. And we see that in three ways. First of all, we see it, or four ways rather, that he recognizes that his sin is against God. Now, I'm sure that all of you are familiar with David's story. David had become an idol jack. He was a king. He should have been leading his troops out to war. But no, he sends Joab. Hey, you go and do it. I'm not going to go. I've done enough fighting to last me a lifetime. You go out and fight for me, and I'll stay home. And he was lying on his bed during the course of the day. I mean, they had beds on the roof, and according to 2 Samuel 11, that it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. He was just lolling about. He was idling. He was doing nothing. He'd become an idle jack. And that idleness had bred lust in him. Lust for ease, lust for comfort, and lust in the worst possible physical sense. He lusted after women. Now, he had a scad of wives, but that wasn't enough for him. He looks from his roof and he sees this delectable young woman bathing. Now, we're never told in the scriptures that she's to blame. I want you to remember that. I'm sure some people say, well, if she hadn't been around bathing and washing, he would never have seen her. She's never blamed for anything she does. Sure, she sinned, we can be sure of that. But in this case, she had no fault. But he was idle, and it fed his lust. And what did it lead to? Stealing another man's wife. That's what he did. She belonged to somebody else. She was Uriah's wife. But oh no. I mean, he could steal her. He knew who she was, fine. But he decides he will take her as his own. And this leads to deceit and lying and murder. David was a wicked man in this respect. Now, he was a believer, you understand. I mean, you can go through the book of Psalms and you can find Psalms that he wrote prior to all this happening. And he was a God-fearing man. And this is a salutary warning to us that even though we may have made profession of faith and may have sought to walk a godly walk, it doesn't mean to say that we will not sin grievously and terribly. And so David sins. And that sin brings the most terrible consequences upon him. David, you see, sins because he's forgotten God. Look, in chapter 11, we are told that that after Bathsheba mourns for her husband, she becomes David's wife. She bears him a son. But we read, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He had forgotten God. And in fact, although we're not told that it's David wrote this psalm, Psalm 50, we read these words. These things you have done. There's a whole catalogue here of the wicked, of what they've done you. What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? People have done wicked things. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Why do people do these grave and desperate sins? Because they forget God. You think about it. How many times you've been saved from terrible things because God reminded you in the nick of time that you'd forgotten his law. that you should do what he requires of you. And sometimes he doesn't. And in David's case, he doesn't remind him. David had forgotten God. And David recognizes that sin against God. I have sinned against the Lord, says David. I have sinned against the Lord. Not only that, he assumed that God didn't care. That God is indifferent to our sin. He had done what he had done, but he didn't assume that God cared at all. And when Nathan comes to tell him about the two men in the city, one rich and one poor, and that the poor man had a lamb, a little ewe lamb, which he brought up and nourished in his own home, and it ate and drank with him. And then a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man won't spoil his own flocks, but takes this man's lamb. David's anger was greatly aroused against this man. Why, do you think? Well, because he didn't think God could deal with it. He didn't think God was looking at it. He doesn't say to Nathan, look, we need to pray about this. No, no, I'll deal with this man. I'll deal with the wickedness he does. He has forgotten that God is not indifferent to our sins. It's an appalling state we're in. And many of us are like that. Sin isn't too terrible. You know, here in this gathering here, if I was to hold a question and answer again, you know, how many think that sin is serious? Oh, all of you think sin is serious. Every one of you thinks sin is serious. But then I start asking you about your sin. Ah, well, you know, my sin isn't that bad. I mean, lots of people do worse things than me. Much worse things than me. You know, I may lose my temper with my wife occasionally, but I mean, there are men who beat their wives. I don't do things like that. I don't beat my children. I correct them. Oh, you know, we're told from the pulpit to chasten, you spare the rod, you spoil the child. I chasten them, but I mean, I don't beat them mercilessly. Of course I don't. Your sins are always okay. The truth is that God hates sin universally, and he hates it deeply. And David didn't realize how much God hated sin. It hadn't affected him, at least personally, on this issue. It may have on other issues, but not on this issue. And he believed he could do what the culture allowed. You know, kings had lots of wives. Kings took women to be their wives and killed their husbands and dismissed them. And the culture looked at it, you know, well, kings do that kind of thing anyway. And he assumed that he could be like the culture around. Now, you see, he'd forgotten that he belonged to God's covenant children. He'd forgotten that he belonged to God's peculiar people. And I love that word. It may not be the best English word to use in the New Testament, but it's a good word. God's people are peculiar. They're different to the world around us. And these things that David had done, they didn't mark him off as a peculiar person. They marked him off as someone who compromised with a culture in which he lived. So that's the first thing we see, that God brings David to recognize that his sin is against God. And this is the weight of it. All your sins are against God, you know? And God will bring you to see that they're against him. They're not against your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your friends and your pastor and your church. Ultimately, they're against God. When we as a church move ahead with church discipline, if that is required, it isn't because people have sinned against us. It's against God. It's against God. We are to guard God's table because it's God's table. This is the table of the Lord. This is why we have to exercise the disciplines we do. But then we see a second thing, and that is that the way that God brings David to repentance. Turn with me to Psalm 32. It was read for us at the beginning of the service, and I'm sure all of you can recite it for me, but I can't, so I'm going to read it. And you find here a psalm, a contemplation, and all the commentaries tell us that this was written as one of the confessions of David's sin with Bathsheba. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David is brought to repentance. This is the way God does it. This is the way that God brings his people to realize they're out of tune with him. Our confession of faith tells us, and you find it in the back of your hymnal, but question 87 says, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, and with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. In other words, God has to bring us to repentance. And he does so by causing, first of all, physical distress. This is what happened in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Bones don't grow old without the rest of your body growing old, you know. I can bear testimony to that. But your groaning, your sense of guilt, your sense of wrongdoing. You see, even though David had married Bathsheba, and it gave the impression that all was just wonderful, everything was just plain sailing, it wasn't. David was suffering from conscience pain. It was digging into his life and into his heart. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now, we know what a drought is, don't we? We experience them here, just a sort of few days of 100 degrees and everything dries up. That's exactly what happened. Everything dried up. Your spontaneity in worship, your desire for the presence of God, your love for God's word. You may say, well, I still read the Bible. Yeah, and with about as much zeal as a man heading for execution. Well, maybe significantly less zeal than a man heading for execution. You just couldn't care less. It meant nothing to you. You didn't want it because it corrected you. So you stayed away from it. But now David discovers that God's word means something, and he cannot enjoy it. So, first of all, he endures physical and emotional distress. Then he has a troubled conscience. And then, finally, that the word of God has no joy for him at all. The man who committed this sin couldn't write a psalm to save his life. We don't have any psalms written for that period of a year or so after his sin with Bathsheba. We don't find that. Now, we have psalms written immediately afterwards, but they're psalms like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, which we look at in a moment. But all of that is after he has been brought to conviction and to conversion. And I use the word conversion in a limited sense at that point. But that's what happens to him. He is brought low. God brings his people low. His people. He's not talking about the unconverted. He's not talking about the profane. He's talking about people who profess to follow after him. And the third thing we see is that there are stages in repentance. that when we're brought to repentance, there are stages. The first thing we see is who we really are. Who are you really? You know, it's only somebody who has been brought to repentance that can say with Paul, "True is the word and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Only someone who has come to repentance can say that. Many of us would be prepared to say, "True is the word and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus died to save sinners." And we'd say, "Yeah, that's right. You know, I'm a sinner." But how many of us have said, "I'm the chief of sinners," and mean that as being something that's abhorrent, not as in a competition to say to me, "Well, I'm a worse sinner than you are," or "You're a worse sinner than I am." No, no. You would say, "Of a truth, I am the chief of sinners." That comes from having seen yourself as you really are. I remember many years ago, doing some work on the church of which I was the pastor. And I'd been underneath a platform, taking the platform down. And it had 100 years worth of dirt under it. And it had stuck to the planks which I was cutting away and all the rest of it. And I was perspiring. It was in the summer, as I recall. And whilst in the United Kingdom, we don't get 100 degrees. It can be pretty muggy. And I'd been working under there, and after I'd finished, I went home, got in my car, and I drove home. And my daughter, Catherine, who is, it's a long time ago, let us say that, without giving her age away. And she didn't know me. I walked in, and she didn't know me. She cried. She ran to her mother, and she was crying. I mean, a father having his daughter run away from him is disastrous, and she didn't want to be near me. And it's only when I went to the bathroom, I could see what I really looked like. I was filthy. I was black. And when, in fact, I tried to wipe some of the dirt away, it was obvious I needed to get in the shower, because it was appalling. I was totally clogged with dirt. Well, you know, that's what happens when we come face to face with Jesus Christ. We see ourselves as we really are, foul, dirty sinners. The second thing is that we have to be ready to confess that we are sinners. John's first letter tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to bring us and to heal us from all unrighteousness. That's confessing your sins. If he is faithful and just, we go to God and we confess that he and he alone can save us, that he and he alone can rectify our problem, and that if we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so we shall be restored to fellowship with God. And the third thing that's true in this verse that we were looking at in 2 Samuel, is that we have a man who is prepared to say, "I am as nothing. I have sinned." Here he is, he's the king. He's the man of inordinate position and authority and power. He's a man who has been God's choice to lead his people, and the people loved him. In the majority, the people loved him and would say nothing against him. And they wouldn't have liked to think that he would say he was a sinner. Can you imagine turning on the television tomorrow morning and having the president say, "I have sinned"? I mean, it would make many of us rejoice, you understand, to have him say, "I am guilty of sin in the things I've done." I mean, they may even laugh at him at the G20 and the G8 or whatever they mean in Canada. But it would be such a refreshing thing. But nonetheless, it would be saying, "I am just someone under the wrath of God." But he wouldn't do that. And no leader would do that, because they're afraid to be made fun of. Many people in authority wouldn't want to say that, to say, I have sinned. I think the only people who can say that and still retain their credibility are pastors and elders and Christians. Because other people can't. They lose their credibility. Who's going to listen to them? Who's going to believe them? I tell you, I would rather listen to a president who said, I'm a sinner, than someone who said, I've never sinned at all. They have more credibility. But this is David. He abases himself. He's died to himself. Here's not a man who'd be willing to lie on his bed when his captain of troops was away at battle. Here's not a man who would be willing to lust after a woman who was bathing. Here's a man who says, I'm a sinner. I'm an abject, terrible sinner. And the fourth thing that we see here is that the consequences of repentance. How do you know you've repented? You know, it's quite something, really. Have I truly repented of my sin? It isn't a question of what have I said that makes me look like a repentant sinner, but what have I done? You know, the evidence of good fruit, the evidence of repentance is good fruit. You see that constantly in the scriptures. By their fruit ye shall know them. Well, what is the fruit of a truly repentant man? Well, we find it in Psalm 51. The need that only God can provide. Look, verses 7 through 13. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Notice Psalm 32. My bones were broken, now that they are healed by God's forgiving grace. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Nothing I can do can save me or keep me. And to realize that only God can do that. This is personal experience of forgiveness. Repentance, true repentance, brings forgiveness. And that's precisely what we see here. The value of true forgiveness is to be seen in the depth of our repentance. How repentant are you of your sins? You see the value of justification. Look in verses 14 through 17. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is the value of justification. That God justifies us from our sins. That he takes our sins and he places them on Jesus Christ and imputes to us Jesus Christ's righteousness. We become just, not through any merit of our own, but through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God credits that to our account. We are justified. We're accounted blameless. We're accounted righteous. We're accounted the child of God, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's what happens to David. David, Jesus hadn't come in David's time. And yet he recognizes that without a sacrifice for sin, he could never be right with God. And so that's the consequence of repentance. When we repent, we recognize that we need a justifier, one who would take our sins upon himself. And of course, we love the church. Look what he says. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. David is telling us here how much he loves the church, the people of God, the body of God's people. And this is the consequence of repentance, that you appreciate the church. You appreciate its members. You appreciate its ministry. you appreciate all its motivations that it lays before you. It's very easy to say, huh, what is the church going to say to me? And the truth is that the church is going to say to you exactly what God wants you to know. And he understands that. This is the consequence of repentance. That when we truly repent, when our minds and our hearts are truly changed around and going in the opposite direction, then we appreciate God's people, the ministry of God's word, and the fellowship that comes amongst the people of God. It's only then. You know, if you appreciate you say, well, I love the church because I've got all my friends there. Well, that's fine. That's good. I'm glad you do. But you know, that's very superficial. You should love the church because that's where God meets with his people. And you may not like all the people that go there. There is nothing that requires you go to like everybody in the church. None whatsoever. But you do have to come there to meet with God, with his people. And you see people exactly the same as yourself. They will have been sinners. They will have been in a hopeless condition. They will have been in desperate need. And you will see them there. This is what the church is. And this is what David appreciates. Let me say a couple of things by way of application. And it will be brief because we've overshot our time. The first is this. Repentance is a necessity for all men and women. All men and women. Notice that? That three-letter word often occurs and it causes so much difficulty, but it's still nonetheless true. All men and women. Everybody needs to repent. You're a Christian, you need to repent. You needed to repent to become a Christian, and you need to repent to be a Christian. There's a hymn, and I can't remember all the lines of it, and certainly not the verse that I want. But it goes something like this. It talks about forgiveness. All forgiven, quite forgiven, once for all, yet daily too. And we are forgiven once for all, but we need to be forgiven every day. And we need to repent every day. You've been a Christian 50 years, you need to have repented every day. You're not a Christian, you need to repent. And what's great about repentance is that if we come to God and repent, he will grant us forgiveness and he will give us life and peace. Repentance comes as the consequence of faith. And faith will bring us face to face with Jesus Christ. And we'll believe upon him. Repentance is a necessity. If you would be a Christian, if you would be a walking Christian, you need to repent. You say, well, I've got nothing to repent about. You're just a fortunate person. I know everybody else needs to. Why shouldn't you? We need to repent every day. We've sinned against God. You may say, well, I haven't sinned against God. If we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. Now, do you call God a liar? Oh, well, no, you don't want to be accused of that. Truth is, if you say you have no sin, you're accusing God of being a liar. And so we need to repent every day. Repent of our sins as we go to bed at night. The Puritans used to talk about closing the door with Christ, shooting the bolt with Christ. That as you go to bed at night, you repent. Repent of the sins of the day. Grateful for God's goodness to you and his mercy to you and his grace to you. But you repent nonetheless so that you will experience fully that forgiveness. In the morning, you wake and you open your eyes and repent. You may have sinned in your sleep. You may have thought things you ought not to have thought. You say, well, of course, it's psychological. Our dreams are psychological. Really, your dreams are built on your own lives. And that will appear very often in sin. You need to repent throughout the day. It should be a constant exercise that you involve yourself in. Second thing is this, the humiliation of repentance is God's gift for glory. Repentance is humiliating. We have to admit we're wrong. David had to say, I have sinned. It was humiliating to have say that to Nathan. I have sinned. Had to admit the things that he had done them and they were wrong. But you know, that humiliation of repentance is a gift for glory. If you have to say, I'm sorry, I've sinned, I'm wrong, I must turn my mind away, I must look in a different direction, I must accept God's promptings and change everything about myself. That humiliation will lead us to glory itself. The third thing is this. Repentance will always bring you face to face with Christ. That's the most refreshing thing. Do you have fellowship with Jesus Christ? People are always telling me, you know, about the fellowship they have with Christ. And that's grand. I hope you walk with Christ, walking with Jesus every day. I hope you're doing that. I hope it's close to you. But you know, you won't do that unless you repented. Because you won't see the need of walking with Christ. You won't see the need of being in Christ's presence if you're not a repentant sinner. You won't understand the blessing, and you won't have the gratitude in your heart. So you must be a repentant sinner, and you will come face to face with Jesus Christ, who offers forgiveness. He dies to forgive us. You know, people say, I'm dying to do something. He died to forgive us. That's the way we are forgiven. And that is the greatest joy we can have, that we can be changed and transformed by the work of Christ. And repentance will bring us face to face with him. And last of all, the joy of the church is that it should be full of people who are repentant. You know, Providence is a lovely church, and I'm sure that if we had a count, you know, what do you love about Providence? Well, It's the walls inside. I mean, it's the decorations we have. It's the drawings on the walls. That's what I really like about this place. Or it might be the loudspeaker system. It's just fantastic. I mean, that's what I love about the church. The pews are so comfortable. How many of you are going to say, I love this church because everybody is a repentant sinner? That is what makes a church. That is what makes a company of God's people. That is what makes it truly what God would have it to be. And you and I must look to see if we are a body of repentant people. And if we are, then truly we have a repentant church. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great doctrine of repentance. And Lord, we are thankful that it is to be preached and that people are to believe it if they would belong to God's people. We pray now, O Lord, that you would be with us this evening as we come to the Lord's Supper, which is really a meal for repentant people. And that as we eat, so may we remember the sorrow for the sin we've committed, the realization it is offensive to you, and that you and you alone can restore us to the people of God. Bless us now. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.